Luke chapter 2, verse 41. We ended last week with Jesus being the age of a toddler. And this week, there's another time jump between verses 40 and 41. And as we're going to see from the text, Jesus is now about 12 years old. He's a junior higher. And some would ask why we don't have those years from about 2 to 12 in our Bibles. But the answer is simply because God did not determine to put it in there. In his great wisdom, he didn't feel it necessary, and so he excluded it. And so with that, we pick up where he's 12, and let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time before we get into it. Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we want to be lovers of your word, both in the hearing and in the doing of what it says, Lord. Help us to be attentive to what it says, and allow it to shape us instead of us shaping it. Lord, we need your spirit to guide us and to speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 2, picking up in verse 41, it says, "Now his parents," that's Jesus, "went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom." See, according to the law of Moses, you were to attend three major festivals as a Jewish person a year. And these were to honor the Lord. We read about these festivals in Deuteronomy chapter 16 up on the screen, verses 16 and 17. It says, "Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you." So wanting to honor the Lord, Mary and Joseph are making this trek up to Jerusalem every year in order to celebrate Passover, which was immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 16. And this feast was specifically in order for the Jewish people to remember when God brought them out of slavery in Egypt, that they would remember his faithfulness. And so they go up every year. And verse 43 goes on to tell us, "When the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him." You know, I think in our modern context, it's hard for us to understand how that would happen. How you would just kind of travel a whole day and then realize that your 12-year-old son wasn't with you. But we have to remember that in these days, everybody went up to the feast. It was time. Everybody would make the trek. And so you had aunts and uncles and grandmas and grandpas and all the cousins. Everybody went up. So the journey was kind of like a family reunion. And it wouldn't be that far-fetched to assume that Jesus was with somebody else. Mary thinks Joseph has his eye on him. Joseph thinks Mary has her eye on him. They both think he's with grandma or whatever. It was a huge family reunion. And so after the first day, they kind of set up camp that night and they start looking around. Hey, anyone see Jesus? And that's when they realize he wasn't with them. And so verse 46, it says, "After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?' And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them." So they get to the temple and find Jesus talking with the religious leaders, which wouldn't have been strange because during festival times and feast times, the religious leaders would come out and they would have kind of Q&A times with people. They would just sit around and talk about the Bible. But the curious thing here is that the people were amazed by the words that Jesus spoke. And they weren't just words that were, you know, wow, that's a pretty good question. The Greek word here is exostanto, which literally means that the people were beside themselves in amazement. They were totally shocked. How is it that this 12-year-old, this junior higher, has such wisdom? I don't know if you've served in our junior high class recently. Let the joke be implied. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. But anyway, Mary and Joseph, they find Jesus, and Mary's kind of offended. Hey, why didn't you communicate with us? Your father and I have basically been worried sick. Notice verse 49, though. Jesus responds with, "Didn't you know I must be about my father's house?" Depending on your translation in your lap this morning, it might say, didn't you know that I must be about my father's business, which I think is better. I think it's more accurate because culturally in the Jewish community, when a boy turned 12, they were considered to be a man. Thank God we don't consider them to be a man today. But anyway, 12. And at 12, they would learn their father's trade. And so what Jesus is basically saying here is he's basically gently correcting Mary and reminding her that his father is not Joseph. His father is in heaven. But this verse is also important because it implies that Jesus knew from a young age that he was here on earth for a purpose. He didn't grow up to be 30 and all of a sudden the Lord beamed down a mission for him. He knew and he was being faithful, and yet Mary and Joseph didn't understand. And that's kind of interesting. They didn't understand. They had the Son of God in their house and they didn't understand. Talk about an interesting dynamic. At any rate, Jesus' statement here is interesting, and I want to sit on it for a second, focus on it for a second. Notice that he says, "Did you not know I must be about my Father's business?" He doesn't say I should be about my father's business. He says I must be. I mention this because when we get saved, we become children of God. And just like Jesus, our life is to be a life lived in that imperative statement, I must be about my father's business, instead of I should be. Because there is a difference. I must involves commitment and urgency. But I should only implies recognition. I understand that that's an obligation. I should probably get around to doing that eventually. There's a difference between I must take out the trash and I should take out the trash. You know what I mean? Now, I realize the context here is Jesus in his earthly ministry, but the principle that he exemplifies for us is still very applicable in our lives as believers. To say, okay, now I'm a child of God, I must. There are certain things I must do to be about my father's business. Verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. I don't know if you've ever had a boss in life that you felt like you were smarter than. When I was in high school, I worked at a fast food chain that will be left nameless. And I had this boss, I'd been there like 3 weeks, and she asked me to mop the walk-in freezer. I'm not a scientist here, people, but if you put water in the freezer, it turns to ice. But I'm trying to be submissive, right? I'm trying to say, you know, yes, ma'am. And so I took the mop into the walk-in freezer, and guess what? It got stuck to the floor. And then the floor became an ice rink. Now, I could have told you that that was going to happen. I didn't have to experience it. I could have told you. I remember even going, are you sure? Yes, this is what I want. Okay, yes, ma'am. I tried to be submissive. I mentioned that because imagine for a minute that you're God in human flesh. And a couple of sinful humans are raising you. You're always right. They're often wrong. And they often don't understand what is going on. And yet, notice what verse 51 tells us. It says Jesus was submissive to them. I mention this because this reveals to us that the idea of submission is not reserved for only the cases when the leader is perfect, or only if we understand, or only if the leader understands the situation entirely. See, godly submission is always good, and it is always right. And that's because godly submission understands that God is going to deal with the person in charge, and I don't have to. Not to mention the fact that God uses the requirement of submission in order to reveal something in me, the one doing the submitting. Can I honor the Lord in my submission when I have authority over me? Because there's always going to be authority over me, isn't there? There's always going to be authority over you. And Jesus demonstrates for us here specifically a case where he honored the Lord in submission, even if the one he was submitting to lacked understanding. They had no idea what was going on. They didn't understand him at all. And so we have to remember, we all submit to somebody. We've got a boss. We've got children submit to parents. Wives submit to husbands. Ephesians even says, you know, submit yourselves one to another. And so if the Savior of the world walked in submission, how much more should those characteristics be in our life where we say submission is a godly characteristic? And though it's hard and though the leader may not always be right, I'm going to do it anyway. Because it honors the Lord when I submit to authority. It honors the Lord and it's considered a godly character trait. And we might recognize that, but how often do we say things like, yeah, I'll submit when they're worth submitting to, when they're worthy of it? Do you think that Jesus, being perfect, ever came across a situation where Mary and Joseph were worthy of his submission? Not at all. He simply submitted because it honored the Lord. Kind of interesting. Now, concerning Mary's response here, the text tells us that Mary treasured these things up in her heart. You might remember that that same thing is said in the beginning of the chapter as well. She treasured up these things regarding Jesus in her heart. And again, I'll point out that there's wisdom in that. Okay, I don't understand what's happening, but I'm going to treasure up what God has spoken in my heart. I think it's a good practice for any believer. God speaks and I don't understand, but I'm going to treasure it up, meaning I'm going to ponder it. I'm going to value it. I'm going to keep it in mind for the future. And so that ends chapter 2, and beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Itura, and Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So now we have another time jump here of about 17 years. And we know this because Luke is giving detailed timestamps of when John the Baptist's ministry began. Notice he says, hey, there's a new emperor in town. This guy's name is Tiberius Caesar. And we know that he reigned from approximately AD 14 to AD 37. Meaning that because this happened during the 15th year of his reign, we know specifically this happened AD 29. It's interesting that we can be so specific. AD 29. And it was during this time that Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. Now, Pontius Pilate was appointed in AD 26 and held office until AD 36. And then finally, Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee. The word tetrarch simply means ruler of a fourth part. And basically what happened was the Herod in chapter 2, Herod the Great, died. And this is now Herod Antipas, and he's reigning over a quarter of his father's kingdom at this time. And all of this is to tell us that Israel was occupied by Rome. Rome was ruled by Tiberius Caesar. Then down from Tiberius Caesar, you had governors of vast regions, and that was Pilate. And then in smaller regions, you had rulers or kings that would rule, and that was Herod. Okay? So all of this infrastructure is outlined for us, not only to tell us the political landscape, but to give us timestamps of exactly when this happened. This is a very historical event. And if that wasn't enough leadership, Notice that the text tells us that Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests at the time. That's kind of interesting because typically you had one high priest, not two. So this is a unique situation. See, Annas was the high priest from AD 6 to AD 15, but he was deposed by Rome. They didn't like him. And eventually, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was placed in the position, and he was the high priest from AD 18 to 36. But the Jews recognized Annas. Okay, so Caiaphas was in the role, but the Jews recognized Annas. There's a lot going on here. And the text tells us here in verse 2 that is when the word of God came to John in the wilderness. So John's been hanging out in the wilderness since chapter 1, verse 80. And many years have gone by, and that's when the word of the Lord came to him. Interestingly enough, that phrasing, the word of God or the word of the Lord, is the same phrasing that was used concerning Old Testament prophets. They would just be living life. And the word of the Lord would come to them and they would begin to serve. And so the text is essentially telling us that John the Baptist was a prophet. And verse 3 tells us kind of a summary of his ministry. It says, "And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We need to stop and talk about this because there's been a lot of confusion concerning baptism. We've basically had 2,000 years to mess up the concept of baptism. And the truth is that the Bible teaches four different kinds of baptism. Here we see the baptism of repentance. This was a baptism proclaiming that you were making a change. You were turning from your sin. And this would have been a strange sight because we have to realize this was a common ritual for Gentiles who wanted to become Jewish. They would say, "Oh, I'm just a filthy pagan, dip me in the water," kind of a thing. But for a Jewish person to submit to this kind of baptism was to say, "I'm as bad as a heathen Gentile." Meaning that this was a true mark of humble repentance, a radical rededication to the Lord. And the text tells us here what the purpose of it was for. It says, "For the remission or forgiveness of sins." Now, the word "for" there in verse 3 is important because it means unto. So the text is saying, repent unto forgiveness. It isn't saying be baptized unto forgiveness. It's saying repent unto forgiveness. That's the first type of baptism. It's symbolizing repentance. I'm turning the other direction. I'm making a change of mind. I'm going to follow God's law and his statute. I'm going to live a life that honors him. The second form of baptism is found in Acts chapter 2. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's when the believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit in order to receive power from on high in order to serve the Lord. The third form of baptism is found in the book of Romans, and that's what we call the believer's baptism. That's what we do here on occasion. And that is when a Christian gets baptized in water for the purpose of identifying with Christ in his death and resurrection. We see this in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. I'll put it on the screen. It says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So that's the third form of baptism. And the fourth form is actually found in John chapter 3 as well, or excuse me, Luke chapter 3. And John's going to mention it in a minute, but it refers to a future judgment of the unrighteous. And so four forms of baptism in your Bible, and the one that John is preaching here is one for repentance. People need to get right with God. That's the entirety of his ministry. Get right with God, Jesus is coming. Verse 4, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." See, in those days, when a king was coming to town, he would send a courier in advance. And the courier would tell people, get your lawns ready, get the roads ready. The king is coming. And so that's what John is doing here for Jesus, as was prophesied in the book of Isaiah. He is telling the people, you need to make your path straight. You need to get right with God, because the king is coming. And when he gets here, oh boy, he's going to shake things up. He's going to shake things up. And specifically, his message is found for us. John's message was found for us in verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. You know, when I was in Bible college, they used to train us how to give a sermon. And there were two essential rules. Rule number one, what you said had to be true. And that's a good one. The second was, what you said had to be palatable and with a smile. The idea was, you don't want to abuse your congregation and you don't want to beat your sheep. But John's message and ministry here isn't palatable at all. There's nothing about this that makes you feel good. It's certainly not politically correct. Notice he begins his message with, you brood of vipers. Now, Matthew's account reveals to us that he's talking to the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but Luke's doesn't mention that. So it's possible he's talking to a vast crowd, but either way, he calls his audience a brood of vipers, and that's interesting, because I like snakes. Most of you don't, I get that, but I do. I think they're interesting to watch. I think it's interesting that some lay eggs, others give live birth. Some are slow and they have to kind of sit and wait for their prey to come. And others can chase after their prey. Most are non-venomous and don't have fangs. But vipers specifically have long fangs and are very venomous. And so John isn't just telling the people, hey, you're all snakes. He's saying you're all venomous snakes, meaning you're the worst of the worst. And then he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? We might say, why are you here? Can you guys imagine if you walked in this morning and that's how I started the sermon? You poisonous snakes, why are you here? But that's what John does. And frankly, I think that this is so foreign to us because the modern church has tried to soften the idea of repentance or omit the requirement of repentance altogether. We say, okay, in order to come to Jesus, all you got to do is be real sorry. Or, you're not so bad, but you need a friend like Jesus. Which isn't just softening the truth, it's obliterating it. Because the truth is that mankind is a bunch of poisonous snakes. Notice the smile for palatability. There's no good in them. They need to repent. But then, John doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 8 to say, then bear fruit in keeping with repentance, meaning then live a life that produces godly characteristics that are consistent with your repentance. Meaning, don't just say that you've changed, actually live a changed life. And then in the middle of verse 8, he says, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able to raise from these stones children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In order to understand this, we need to know that Jewish people thought they were saved through Abraham's righteousness. That's what they thought. And the reason they thought this is because God had promised to Abraham that he would be a father of many nations. So in order for him to be a father of many nations, God had to give him a whole bunch of children. And so they figured, oh, hey, we're redeemed in order to fulfill this promise to Abraham. But John comes along and says, oh, no. You're not safe because you're Jewish. God can make more sons of Abraham. He can take some rocks and make more sons. He doesn't need you in order to fulfill his promise to Abraham. So John here is saying, don't even start with your excuses of morality. We might say a comparable idea would be something like those that think they're saved by their merits or because their parents were Christians. Don't even come up with excuses or reasons why, false senses of moral superiority. Because John is saying no one's safe. No one's safe. by being associated with anyone other than Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior. He then says, the axe is coming for the root of the tree, and every tree that doesn't bear fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire, meaning judgment is coming and you better be ready. And again, that's a harsh sermon. But I think it's important because it preserves the integrity that repentance is required for salvation. I don't know if you realize this or not, but there are churches out there that teach that you don't need to repent. That's not what John says. The entirety of his ministry is mankind is a bunch of poisonous vipers, and you need to get right with God. So harsh sermon, but sometimes the truth is hard to hear. Verse 10, and the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. So basically the crowd start listening to this, and they wanted to know what true repentance looks like. It looks like recognizing you're a sinner and then saying, what do I do now? See, we can't just be left in, okay, I'm a horrible brood of viper. I'm a horrible brood of vipers. We can't be left there. What do I do now? How do I get right with God? That's essentially each of those categories, what their response is. How do I get right with God? But not everybody is going to have that response when they're rebuked. Some people are going to have a different reaction. Some are just going to leave church mad. Some are going to, you know, make excuses for sin. Some are going to think, I'm the one who came up with this when it was John's fault. And still others will be broken by their sin and say, what shall we do? And John exhorts the people here to get right with God, to live a life consistent with repentance. We might say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then live for him. Live a life consistent with his statutes. David Guzik put it this way. I'll put it up on the screen. He said, integrity in the ordinary things is a mark of true repentance. We sometimes think God requires us to do great or impossible things to demonstrate repentance. Often he instead looks for integrity in the ordinary things. And just in case you thought that was opinion, it's basically out of Micah chapter 6, verse 8 up on the screen. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what God requires of us. We often want to know his will. We want to know how to better apply his word. We're to do those things. We're to do justice. We're to love kindness. We're to walk humbly with our God. That's what repentance is. It's not some loud, radical, you know, come to Jesus moment where I went from one person to another, though those stories do exist. It's recognizing I'm a brood of viper. I need to get right with God, and this is how I do it. But some might say, well, there's a lot of do words this morning. I'm supposed to do things. Isn't the Holy Spirit supposed to do things in me? Isn't he supposed to sanctify and clean? And the answer to that is yes. We're not saved by our actions. We're not sanctified by our actions. But when we get saved and we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, our actions should be consistent with our salvation that we're professing. In our sanctification that we're professing. And that's what John is talking about here. Similarly, James says in James chapter 2, verse 17 up on the screen, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Meaning that there ought to be a consistency in our lives where we live a life that believes Jesus is coming back and we want to be ready. Verse 15, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. So people start responding, wow, what John's teaching is radical. Could he be the Christ? Meaning, could he be the Messiah? And John responds, I'm not the Messiah. In fact, I'm not even worthy to untie the Messiah's sandal strap. And that doesn't really mean much to us in our modern culture today. But in those days, the rabbis taught that a teacher could ask their student to do almost anything for them, with the exception of asking them to take off his sandals. It was kind of too humiliating, as it were. And yet John here says, regarding Jesus, I'm not even worthy of taking off his sandals. And so what we see in John's ministry here is that it was both blunt and it was humble. And I point out those two characteristics because we see in them the perfect execution of evangelism. It must be unashamed. It must be unabbreviated. It must be unapologetic. But it also must be communicated in humility. Okay? So I love John's example here. At any rate, John is saying, I'm not the Messiah. My baptism is simply with water. But when Jesus comes, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, we talked about how the Holy Spirit is for power and the baptism with fire is for purity. And that's why verse 17 talks about God's winnowing fork, in which he's going to separate the chaff from the wheat. And basically what they would do is they would throw the wheat up in the air, and whatever blew away was the chaff, whatever landed was the wheat, and that's what they would keep. But what John is saying Jesus is going to do is he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, those who know him, those who don't know him, more importantly, those that he knows. And he's going to separate them from the pretenders. And to the one that never really repented, but maybe perhaps looked the part, he will destroy. But to those, he's going to save. And he does this by refining us in that fire. Meaning that what John isn't saying is we need to do more repenting. We need to have a service where we just sit around and, you know, think of every bad thing we ever did. He's saying live a life that's consistent with the Word of God. Allow the refining fire of the Holy Spirit to do his work as well. And be holy. Now this is a really harsh word. And yet Luke tells us, notice what he says in verse 18. This is the most fascinating thing in the chapter to me. John preached with many exhortations good news to the people. And so we have to ask, how on earth is this good news? Mankind is a bunch of venomous snakes. There's no good in them. God will destroy those that don't repent. How is that good news? But church, the good news isn't in the people. It's in the Savior. So one might say that John preached the bad news in order to get to the good news, which is that Jesus saves if you'll turn from your sin and follow him. That's the good news. That's what we accepted when we came to Christ. And if anybody in the room is not saved, you can this morning as well. You can turn from your sin and follow Jesus. He's the good news. Verse 19. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Concerning Herod here and his evil, basically what he did was he was Herodias' uncle, and he seduced her away from his half-brother, meaning that by marrying Herodias in one fell swoop, he married a woman that was both his niece and his sister-in-law. And this was obviously sin. And so John spoke out about it, and as a result, he was thrown into prison. And that's kind of interesting, because we see in John this powerful ministry, and we go, wow, I want a ministry like John's. Do you guys realize it was like a year? And then he was in prison for maybe 2 years before he was killed. Not a very long ministry, but a very important one. that prepared the Jews for the coming of the Messiah. And in a way, it prepares our hearts once again this morning. Okay, Jesus is coming back. I do want to be ready. I do want to live a life that's consistent with what I profess. Amen? Amen? Let's stand as we close in prayer. We're going to have couples down here to pray with you guys for personal needs. If you have those. Good convicting passage this morning, huh? Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. Lord, as I prayed before, let it shape us. Let us not, just leave and disregard it. Let us take the offense of your word to heart and let it mold us. Father, we love your word. We love even the parts that are hard to hear. We lift them to you and we say, Lord, help us to understand, help us to apply. In Jesus' name, amen.